Before I preach, we're in Matthew chapter 9 today, so if you have a Bible, you can open to that. But as Jack mentioned, we're going to have a very brief State of the Union address right now. And what that is, if you were here back in probably June or July, we had the entire advisory board up on stage. The service lasted about 2 hours long, not exaggerating there. And so we decided we did not want to do that today. So we had a meeting back on January 15th where we served pizza after the service and hung out and went through all the details. So this is more just giving you some high points about what's going on at the church, give you some highlights because it's been a phenomenal year. Our one-year birthday, as Jack said, is February 20th. So we're not even a year old yet. So we have a ballot. Again, everybody can vote. The only votes that count are people who are officially members. But we'd love everybody to vote. In the backside, if there's any comments that you want to write, we would love those as well. So let me just walk through briefly. This is going to be the fastest State of the Union address in the history of the planet. But it's good. Just some high points. Some to say this is what's going on. This is what God is doing at our church. So 10 points that we have on one slide. The first one, and a lot of these are financially related because it's a budget. This is like a budget meeting kind of thing. So there's going to be some financial points, some other things as well, too, to celebrate. First one is that we're debt-free, and that's huge. We have no debt, which is amazing. And that's really all I need to say there, but God is good. The next one, tithe on our tithe. Some of you may not know this, but we give away the first 15, not just 10%, but 15% of our budget, every dollar that's given. And we support a bunch of organizations, Love 146 being one of them. I'll talk about more about that. But we have given away in 2011 over $26,000, which is amazing, just outside the door. So thank you for applauding that too, by the way, because it was a faith step to do that. I remember meeting as the board, and you know, like a lot of times churches say, okay, for the first 5 years, we're going to give away 0% until we establish a base, and we decide to start from day one, and God's blessed it. The next one is we have hired 2 part-time staff. Melissa, right there in the front row, she is our kids director. And Joe Versalino, where'd you go, Joe? It's very bright up here. Joe right there for awesome worship, by the way, today. It was so good. So we have 2 guys. They are actually part-time staff members that have joined us, and we are so blessed. So staff is growing. Vineyard Kids program, we have gone from very much on average 5 kids to about 25 kids, which is absolutely nuts. Thank you to Melissa, and thank you to just you guys bringing your kiddos. We have an amazing team of people right now who are not part of the service who are, and it's you guys. I mean, you guys are all on the rotation of it, but serving on our kids, teaching them about Christ and his love. We have Faith, and Faith is 4 years old, and she is an amazing sponge about just loving God in ways that make sense. So our kids program has, I think that would be quintupled in the past probably few months, which is awesome. Next one, doing church for half price. When we went portable, we were meeting at Heritage Church, and we were using all their stuff, and God blessed them, and they were awesome. But then when we transitioned, we needed to buy like stuff so to do this and also things during the week as well. So we contacted Portable Church Industries, which works with churches all across the country. And the average church, our size, our scope, so like an apples to apples, spends $101,000 on a portable church package on a Sunday. Ours came in at 53. So just a little bit over half price, which is awesome. We want to be inwardly frugal so we can be outwardly generous. And I was just excited when that quote came in that way. So doing church for half price on a Sunday. Next one, small groups. We have added small groups. My faith goal was a dozen for the winter, but we have 13. My God is too small. My faith is too small, and I think yours is too. But it's awesome. We have small group, and as Jack shared, this is the time to jump in. We want you to be known. So small group, if you want to learn more about groups, there's a table in the lobby. People who need to add people to their groups, you can meet them, get to know them, and jump into their groups. Now really is the time to do that. We're leading a group. It is an awesome way to be known in a safe way, and also huge heartbeat of our church to serve the poor together. That's how we do it. Next thing, very excited, baptisms. We baptized 5 people in 2011, which was very cool, Stony Creek, and that was just good. Next one, 15% over budget. What was cool was we give away 15%. And our budget in 2011 came in 15% over that, which is just like, it's God math, right? The more you give, it's just cool. So that was cool. Love 146, if you guys were here a couple weeks ago, we had Rob Morris and Matt Miller from Love 146. It's a huge passion of ours, human trafficking, and the fight against that and having them out here. It was cool to say, hey, our first kind of official guest speaker that you fly in, is going to be someone who's going to really rip our hearts out of our chest and challenge us about something. And that he brought it that day. He preached an amazing sermon, but just our partnership with Love 146 has been cool. Galatians 5:6, really the heartbeat of our church. This banner over here, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The Apostle Paul said that to the Galatian church, and that is the heartbeat. If you could summarize our church in one verse, it would be that verse. It's faith in Christ. It's grounded in faith and belief in Jesus Christ, but it's not a static faith. It's not simply believe a bunch of stuff. It's believe and then put your faith in action, expressing itself not through hatred, not through judgment, not through condemnation, but love. And again, one of the primaries we do that is through our small groups and serving the poor. And the final thing along the bottom is, and we haven't turned one yet, which is cool. When we launched a church with Kelly and I, we're on our knees praying a couple years ago now, just saying, God, what's next? I was on staff at Kensington Church in Troy and had that job for 8 years, and just, God, what's next? And start feeling that nudge to plant a church, and you're just like, the analogy I used is, you're on like a diving board, and there's a swimming pool. It's like the high dive, which they don't have in schools anymore, because, you know, but back in the high dive, and there's no water in the pool. And you say, all right, God, I climbed to the ladder, I'm standing on the high dive, I'm ready to jump, just fill the pool with water. God, and I'll jump, and God says, you jump, and then I'll fill the pool with water. And God is putting water in the pool, which is awesome. So anyway, so that is a very brief State of the Union address, highlights. If you want to read more, at the Welcome Center today, there is a year-end e-cider, which expands in paragraph form of the things that I talked about. So you can read more. If you gave the church in 2011, you would have gotten that in the mail along with your statement. You can read just more, and just God's doing stuff. And one thing that is not on there, but to please pray for our church. Please pray for me and Kelly and our kids and our family. And just we believe in the power of prayer, and just everything that happens, we believe, is a result of just God answering our prayers. And so we have a prayer team that's awesome, and we have people praying for me, which is awesome, and just being praying for the church is so huge. So State of the Union address in the books. If you want to pull out your ballot, if you haven't already done so, the two things to vote, and again, everybody can vote. The budget, we increased the weekly need, so to speak, from $4,600 to $4,800 in 2012, which is a really conservative estimate, and we explain more about that on January 15th if you were at that meeting. There's also proposed budgets available at the Welcome Center as well. But vote yes, no. Abstain means not maybe. It just means you abstain from the vote, but you can vote that way. And then also the board members, there's a 5 board member team right now. The term would be through the next year in 2013 of February. So again, individual board members to vote, sign name, print name, and then also if you want to write comments on the back. And what we're going to do is when you're done with your ballot, I want everybody in the church to pass it to their left, this way. I always screw that up. Pass it to your left, my right, and then I would love an usher, if we could have an usher like Bill or Sharon or someone. If you guys just in a minute, if everybody's like, Rich, if you could kind of pass your ballot, and everybody pass their ballots down, and then they'll all end up along this wall here, and then send one usher, if you could grab them. This is how informal we are at this church. We don't have lighting cues and stuff like that, and there's no mood music right now, but if you could just do your budget, and then we're going to transition, and I'm going to start preaching. So as you get your ballot, by the way, if you want to take more time to vote, you can drop your ballot in with the offering pouch when we pass that at the end of the service as well. But if you have your ballot filled out then, you can do that. And again, if there's any questions or comments, please, if you do have a question, put your email address on the ballot as well. We'll try to email it. But I want to dive in, and I want to preach today. So we're going to transition. As you guys are transitioning, I'm going to start slow as you're passing your ballots. But as you guys know, today is the Super Bowl. It is like a huge deal. The pregame show, as I mentioned, probably started at 6 a.m. on ESPN today, not exaggerating that. So I have 3 questions today about the Super Bowl, and I want full audience participation. You have to raise your hand for at least one of these. So we'll see how it goes. And then I'm going to preach. So this is as far as we're going talking about the game today. I'm going to ask question 1, 2, 3, and then I'm going to preach. Question 1, how many people want the Giants to win? Hands up. Be proud. Dave Alexander is extremely proud right now. A board member from New York. And how many people want Patriots to win? All right. That's good, Melissa. Patriots fans over here. How many people are more interested in the commercials than the game? Hands up. Be proud. All right. Very cool. So that is, I don't have a favorite, if the Lions would have been there, obviously, but we're having folks over, and it's going to be a lot of fun. So here's what we're going to do. Because we have the Congregational State of the Union today, I'm going to preach a little bit shorter than I normally do, but we're going to do what we do every single week at our church, which is teach from the Bible. We've been going through Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel, one story at a time. Starting in chapter 1, we are now in chapter 9, verse 9. My sermon is titled, Lord, Have Mercy. I got that as a Catholic boy growing up. You would say, Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy, Christ, have mercy, Christ, have mercy. And just that's part of the DNA. Mercy, God, give us mercy. And also what we'll learn today is God calls us to do the same. So let me read the passage to you. I'm going to give you an overview of the entire passage, then I'm going to break it down one verse at a time. So let me frame it by reading the entire passage that we're going to look at today. Matthew 9, starting in verse 9. As Jesus went out from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. When Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with them and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not for the healthy you need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners, people who are far from God. That's why I've come, Jesus says. So that's where we're going to go today. And I'm going to pick this apart, and I'm going to land at the end there where Jesus says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And just, he told them to go and learn it back then, and I think he tells the same thing to us. But it's been a crazy day. It's been a crazy morning. It always is at the cop house as we get ready with the kiddos. So I want to pray for us. I want to pray for you, and I want to pray for me, and just commit this time to Jesus. So if you want to close your eyes and bow your head, and then we'll dive into the sermon itself. Father God, thanks for this day. Thank you, God, that you've given us your word, the scriptures. We could learn from you, that we could hear your voice, and I pray ultimately we do that today. I pray you fill me, Holy Spirit. I pray for a fresh gift of teaching right now. And I pray that those who have a gift of prayer would just be continuing to pray throughout the rest of this service. God, for me, for the worship, for the communion, for every element of the service, for our kids. Thanks, Jesus, for this day you have made. No matter what happens tonight with the game, ultimately, this is, I believe, the most important time and the way we could spend our time today. Thanks, Jesus. Amen. All right, so let's dive in. Matthew 9, verse 9. It says, as Jesus went out from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. Now, it'd be very easy to read this passage totally wrong. At face value, it would appear that like Jesus happens to be walking along some random road. He sees this random tax collector doing his job, says, hey, doing anything for the next couple years? Nah, all right, I'll follow you. And he just like kind of does it on a whim. If you're a temperament person in the, he's a P, not a J in the Myers-Briggs realm. He's just like, off, like, eh, sure, I'll quit my job. I'll follow you. Just fly by seat of my pants. Don't even know this rabbi, this random. Yeah, I'll follow. That's not at all what was going on. Scholars believe, actually, that these events took place about a year after the baptism of Christ. So Jesus, for the past year, has been going around. There's been people who've been part of a crowd, a bigger crowd, some people kind of following him on and off. That was probably the case for Matthew. But he's not officially an apostle yet. He's simply following him. He's learning from him. He's observing him. He's spending some time with him, seeing what Jesus is doing, what he's teaching, his actions, the healings that he's doing. But he's not officially an apostle yet. In fact, we're going to unpack what that looked like next week. But Jesus at this point has a group of people. People are following him kind of every once in a while on and off. And now he's building his team, his apostles. He's starting to do that. So he says to Matthew, follow me. And what that means, okay, first of all, is that they know each other at this point. It's been a year of stuff where he's observing Christ and seeing him in action. He knows who he is, and he would love to be a disciple. It's a talmidim in Hebrew, a follower, not just someone who's part of the crowd, not just someone who follows on and off, but someone who is there with Jesus every day, every day. He's probably been waiting for this invitation since he first met Jesus. Probably. Formally inviting him. Not just, hey, join the crowd, but follow me. Get caught up in the dust of the rabbi, so to speak. Follow me so closely that you're going to end up doing what I'm doing. That's what's going on in this verse. So Matthew jumps at the chance. He's like, hey, tax collecting booth, done with that. I'm going to follow you with everything, Jesus. And you know what? He calls us to do the exact same thing. Maybe not quit our day job, but we need to follow him with intensity, not just an on and off type thing, which is pretty cool. So the first thing that this new disciple, this follower does is he decides to have a party. See, we often think Jesus is very a somber person, doesn't have time to have fun. He's like, all right, new disciple, your house, 5 o'clock, Super Bowl. You know, he's having a party. The creator of the universe, right, has time to celebrate, but it's with a purpose, as we'll see, verse 10 and 11. When Jesus was having dinner at the house of Matthew, many tax collectors and sinners, right, came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with those people, right? Matthew throws a party. He decides, I need to invite my friends. And he swims in the circle with other sinners, quote unquote, other tax collectors. These guys are the outcasts of society. They're the losers. They're the ones who live most of their lives in rebellion to the sayings of God, to the teachings of God. So the Pharisees, they're like the pastors of the day. They're the leaders. They're the holy people. So they see this party going on. They ask the disciples, it says, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, they call Jesus a teacher, but I can imagine the sarcasm at that moment. Why does your teacher, like, do you realize who this guy is? He's supposed to be a prophet, a wonder worker. He's eating, breaking bread with people who are far from God. He should be breaking bread with us. We're the ones closest to God. He's breaking bread with them. Like, we're here. Just judgment. Judgment. Stand in judgment with Jesus, the company is keeping. They're judging the tax collectors and the sinners for the way they live their lives. They're judging the disciples because guess what? They chose the wrong teacher. Hey, Matthew, you put all your eggs in the wrong basket. The Jesus basket, it's not going anywhere. Because this holy man, he's eating with the wrong people. Maybe if you go back to your booth right now, no one will know that you left. You can have your job back. That's kind of the implication there. And then Jesus, of course they're judging him because the company he's keeping. You're breaking bread with the wrong crowd. So Jesus, he doesn't take this rebuke lying down. We often picture Jesus, right, in the paintings as this, like, meek to a fault kind of, you know, guy from Sweden or something with, like, blonde hair and blue eyes, you know, just kind of has a low voice, you know. That's not Jesus of the scriptures. Jesus does not take this lying down. Here's how he replies. I love this. It's like he brings the smack down here. Verse 12 and 13. Here we go. On hearing this, Jesus said, hey, Pharisees. Hey, holy men, right? It's not the healthy you need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but people who are in sin. So Jesus, and this is where I'm going to camp today, by the way. The previous verse, the Pharisees called Jesus a teacher. Again, probably dripping with sarcasm, not respecting him. So Jesus turns the tables. He said, all right, since I'm a teacher, we're going to go to school right now. I want you Pharisees, you holy people, you guys who know the Bible better than anybody but missed me in the process, I want you to go and learn something. It's a verse you know, Hosea 6:6. It's a verse that's been around for about 800 years. Hosea 6:6, a prophet in the Old Testament, the minor prophets. Hosea 6:6, this is the quote he was quoting. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, the acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. That's a quote from a prophet on behalf of God. So Jesus says, hey, here's this verse you guys know really well in the book of Hosea. I want you to go and learn what you think you know what this verse means. You have it committed to memory. You probably have it on a Bible index card. You probably, you know, but you're not living it out. This is what God says. He says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Just, it's a powerful verse. This isn't some obscure passage like, go and learn what it means in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 18. And they're like, hold on, I have to grab my Old Testament Bible. They know this one. But even though they knew it, they weren't processing or having their lives match up according with what the verse means. So Jesus tells them, he says, hey, stop judging everybody for a moment and let's go to school. I'm the teacher, right? That's what you called me. You're going to go and learn something right now. So what I want to do is I want to unpack this statement. This is, as I was praying and saying, all right, God, where do I need to camp today? I found it was interesting that in the Bible, Jesus tells the Pharisees, he says, go and learn what this means. And I felt like just in my prayer, like it was this prompting from God just saying, you know, we need to go and learn that exact same verse. We need to go and learn exactly what the Pharisees needed to go and learn. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. What does that mean? So this is where I'm going to camp. This will be good, hopefully. If you were a Jew and you lived BC, you lived before Christ, right? Your Bible was the Old Testament. There's 613 laws if you total them up in the scriptures. 613. A whole lot of rules to follow. If you were a believer in God, BC, you want to be a good believer, a good follower of the teachings of God, the beliefs of God, there's a lot of rules you have to follow. And a huge part of the rules involve the sacrifice of animals. Hosea calls them burnt offerings. There's other types of offerings as well. You can read them in the first five books of the Bible. And that was the way they paid for their sins. They atoned for their sins before Jesus paid for them once and for all. And offerings did other things as well. They would have a harvest. They would present the first fruits of the harvest to God. It's an offering to God saying, God, you provide everything. Here's the first fruits. So the Pharisees, what they did was they took these laws, 613 of them, and they decided, let's pile on. That's a lot, but there's not enough. So we need to make more laws. And so they had all these man-made laws on top of God's laws, and it was all about being a legalistic person. It's all about looking good on the outside, regardless of what's going on in your heart. The Pharisees are more concerned about their rules than about people. So even though they knew this verse in Hosea 6:6, when God said through Hosea the prophet, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, even though they knew that verse, in their hearts, in their minds, in their lifestyle, they flipped it. They flipped it. So instead of saying, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, they flipped it. The Pharisee version of the scripture is, I desire sacrifice, not mercy. That's kind of how they lived their lives. They believe that following the rules that God laid out, and also, again, all the rules they piled on top of those rules, was the most important thing that you could do. Showing mercy, way down on the list. And they believed, of course, when they were doing it, they were honoring God. God felt the same way, that God cared about the rules that he created ultimately. Now, again, he gave the rules, so he cares about them. But the point is which is more, if you had to pick one, right, which is more important to the heart of God? So Jesus comes on the scene. He challenges their beliefs and their behaviors. Okay? And it's something that important in Hosea 6:6, when it says this, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Here is what Jesus is not saying, by the way. Okay? He is not saying, and I have to say this again because I don't want to skip this point. He is not saying that God's laws don't matter. He's not saying that holiness does not matter. He's not saying that the whole sacrificial thing that God set up with the slaughtering of the animals and the burnt offerings, he's not saying, hey, that none of that matters. Even though it looks kind of like that in English. Hebrew and Greek, and I love doing this to you guys. Hopefully you love it as well. If you go back to languages in the Hebrew and the Greek that the scriptures were penned in, the word not has the implication of more than. So, say a more accurate, when he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, really what that means is, I desire mercy more than. I desire mercy more than sacrifice. It's not that I don't care about the sacrificial thing, you know, the animals. God gave us those laws. But he's saying, if you had to pick one, mercy over sacrifice. I desire mercy more than I desire the sacrifices. Again, the animal offerings had a purpose. It's part of what it meant to believe in God back then. When you boil everything down, mercy matters more. Mercy matters more. Now, let me define that for a moment, and we already have it on the screen. We say, it's a church word. Have mercy. Lord, have mercy. What exactly is mercy? Here's a way to define it. It's not getting what you deserve. That's a way to do it. So, for example, let's say, hypothetically, you have a four-year-old hypothetically named Faith and a two-year-old sibling of hers named Evelyn, just hypothetically. And let's say that you hypothetically, as a parent, say, okay, Faith and Evelyn, it's time to clean your room. And if you don't, there's going to be a consequence. Hypothetically speaking, this is just, you know, off the top of my head. And they don't do it. Right? Don't raise your hand, parents, but you've been there, right? What do they deserve in that moment? They deserve the consequence. They deserve whatever you have lined up in your household that is going to be time to pay the piper. But you decide to give them mercy, meaning you don't give them what they deserve, right? Maybe it's a snack you give them anyway, right? See, mercy is not getting what you deserve. That's a way to define it. Now to take it a step more deep. In the Hebrew, the word mercy in the scriptures is titled hesed. Now, you have to say that and you have to do like a thing. Say hesed. Hesed. Good, 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 good. Hesed, it's a key word. It means loving kindness. So when we translate the word in English, it really means loving kindness. God's faithfulness, his loving kindness to us. Key word in the scriptures. So mercy, not getting what you deserve, translates ultimately as hesed, which is loving kindness. So just kind of keep those ideas in mind. Because again, it's a church word. Have mercy. What does that mean? It means not getting what you deserve, but at a more rudimentary form, means loving kindness. So now I want to apply this with these in mind. Imagine if you were a Pharisee living in the times of Christ, and I came along and I asked you a question. This is a good question to ask. You're a Pharisee, and I said, hey, how is your spiritual life going nowadays? Now again, you're not you. We're not in 2012. Super Bowl's not going to happen. You're back in time. You're a Pharisee. Time of Christ. And I asked you, how is your spiritual life going nowadays? As a good Pharisee, you would think in terms of, okay, are we doing the animal sacrifices? Have I done the burnt offerings and the grain offerings and all the offerings? Have I done the sacrifices? Have I done the sacrifices? Doesn't matter how I treat people in the process, because in my mind, I desire sacrifice, not mercy. That's the way Hosea 6:6 is translated. So I might judge people. I might condemn people. I might not just love people the way they deserve to be loved. Doesn't really matter, because ultimately in my mind, Hosea 6:6 is I desire sacrifice, not mercy. So it's very easy for us, right? And I think that'd be a pretty accurate assessment there if you were a Pharisee back then. But now I want to fast forward to today. We look at the text and we say, man, those Pharisees just don't get it. It's Pharisees. And we judge them and we kind of feel better about ourselves and think, you know, if I was a Pharisee back then, I would get it. You know. But the interesting thing about the scriptures is it's the Bible is alive, it's active, it speaks to us for us for a purpose here. I say this a bunch and it just popped in my mind. If this is your first time here, I'm glad you're here, and I believe God brought you here. Every single person here, if you've been here for a year, that God brought you here, and that it's not by accident that on the Sunday of the Super Bowl, we're preaching on this verse, on this passage. And so as I do this application, I believe God still speaks to people, because the Bible talks about that, and so I'm going to be sharing some application points. Just if a thought or a person or a face or an action comes into mind, just trust that's God and act on it. So, time in. Let me dive in to my notes here. So as a person living in 2012, it's easy to look at the Pharisees back then and say, man, these guys missed it. Easy to judge them. But this is the aha moment that I had as I was prepping for this sermon. I think we, all of us, we, me, including the we are guilty of doing the same thing as the Pharisees. We just don't do it the same way. It's not about animals and sacrifices and all that. They have a special set of activities that they thought would please God ultimately. We just have replaced them with a different set of activities. Same exact like at the end, the behavior is the exact same. Just there's not as much blood in the process for us. See, we are guilty of thinking that the most important thing to God are some activities, some outward activities that we do that ultimately don't have anything to do with people. And I want to give credit where it's due. There's a book, and I always have a pastor's pick. This is not the pastor's pick for this week, but John Ortberg, The Life You've Always Wanted. Phenomenal book. Top 10 book of mine of all time. I love Ortberg. And so what I'm going to share, I got part of it from him, and then it just kind of vamped. And I love Ortberg because his applications, I'm like, this is exactly what I would have said too. So now let's fast forward. I asked the Pharisees the question, and I want to ask you the question. If we're having coffee, we're having coffee, and I said, you know, how is your spiritual life going nowadays? It's a really good question to ask. Key question. How is your spiritual life going these days? If I asked you that key question, as soon as I asked it, don't say this out loud, but what are the first things that would pop in your mind? We're having coffee, Pastor Dan, right? Like, I better say something about the Bible or something, right? But if we just had a conversation, I'd say, hey, take my pastor hat off. How's your spiritual life going nowadays? Let's just, you know, kind of be two people here. Let's just talk. What would be the first things that would pop in your mind? How would you gauge whether or not it's going really well on a 1 to 10 scale or not so well? I'm going to answer, if I was having a conversation, with myself, which would be interesting. And what's cool is Ortberg had the exact same answers as I did as I continued to read that chapter. See, for years, I would answer that question in terms of some activities that I would do, things I would do, such as, okay, how's my spiritual life going like right now? Okay, if I went to church like every Sunday for like maybe 6-8 weeks in a row and I didn't miss one, and I read my Bible like every day for more than a token amount, and I prayed a bunch too, I would, on a scale of 1 to 10, I'd probably go, I'm doing really good, like an 8, 9, or 10 right now, I'm doing good. But say you got me at like a bad week or maybe a bad season where you're like, when you say how's your spiritual life going right now, do you mean like right now, right now? Because I've kind of skipped church a couple times this month. And my Bible, I mean, I've been hitting the snooze bar in the morning and prayer, it's just kind of at meals. So if you want to know, if you want me to be honest, like right now, how's your spiritual life going right now, based on what I'm not doing with church and prayer and Bible, it's probably more like a 2 or a 3 or a 4. And that is how I would have answered the question for years. Then you feel a bit guilty about it in the process. Now, please do not get me wrong. We need to be doing those things. I honestly would love it if every single person who calls their church home came every Sunday. I believe that coming on a Sunday, it just raises your spiritual temperature. It keeps you hot. I mean, the culture just beats you up. And it's counter to God and counter everything about God. So you come to church, it's like an oasis. It's a furlough. And then you go back out in the world, right? So I would love if every single person went to church every single Sunday. I would love it if everybody read their Bible in a year, did some type of a really a good Bible reading plan, and prayed just a bunch, not just at meals. But according to the verse today, those things are not what matter most to God. Again, those things matter to God. Just like the sacrifices meant things to God back in BC. Those things nowadays, right, church and Bible and prayer, those things matter to God. They just don't matter most to him. Again, Christ says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He said that to the Pharisees. I believe through time he's saying that to the vineyard. Again, what this means is I desire mercy more than I desire sacrifice. I desire mercy more than I desire sacrifice. So here's the key question again. How is your spiritual life going these days? According to Jesus, our rabbi, the master teacher, here's how he would answer the question. And because he's a rabbi, right, rabbis like to answer questions by asking questions. Jesus does that so many times. Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You called me good. Why do you call me good? You know, he just like has this like sidebar question. So if you asked a rabbi, right, what is 2 plus 2? He would say, what is 8 minus 4? and just to, right, to continue the conversation, to keep the conversation going. That's what rabbis do. And you understand the answer to the question by showing that, by asking a question that gives the answer. You ask a question. So if someone asked Jesus, how is your spiritual life going? Now, he'd 10 out of 10 every day, right? He didn't have any sin in his life. He understands his priorities. But if you're in that conversation, you said, okay, Rabbi, kind of answer that question with a question. Can you kind of get to the root of it? If someone were to ask us how our spiritual life was going these days, what matters most to God is not church attendance, Bible reading, and prayer. Instead, we ought to think in terms of mercy, loving kindness. So here's answering a question with a question. This is what our teacher, Christ Jesus, would say, I believe, in answering the question. How much mercy, loving kindness, how much mercy am I showing towards people? Changes the question, doesn't it? But it gets to the answer to the question, right? We think in terms of, right, going to church, reading Bible, praying, that type of stuff. And Jesus, the rabbi, I believe, would answer that question with a question. He'd say, okay, you want to know how you're doing in your spiritual life? How much mercy, how much loving kindness, how much are you not giving people what they deserve towards people? Right? They deserve it. How much are, instead, you're just simply being kind to them? In other words, how much mercy am I showing to people outside my faith? Right? How much mercy do I show people who speak out against my faith? Like they're anti-Christ in their thoughts, words, and actions. Maybe how much mercy, this is going to hit a little bit close to home, right? How much mercy am I showing to those in my home? Meaning, right, it could be a spouse, it could be kids, it could be a roommate, it could be your parents, it could be in your immediate family. How much mercy am I showing to people inside my home? The most important relationships, we often treat the worst. Take people for granted. Maybe how much mercy am I showing towards those who don't live a lifestyle that I approve of? In other words, modern-day tax collectors and sinners. So just some questions. How much mercy, how much loving kindness am I showing toward people? I think that's how Jesus would answer the question by asking a question. Now, as I ask those questions, again, I'm praying the Holy Spirit kind of speaks to you that something bubbles up, that there's a name, that there's a face, that there's an action. You're like, okay, this is something that I need to do something about. So I want to boil it down, and this is a key question. If you haven't taken any notes yet in your program, I would encourage you to take notes here, to pull out your program, and to write this key question down to make it very, very practical. Who is one person that I will show mercy toward this week? So again, a lot of times in churches, they say, mercy, good thing, in theory, love it. I'm going to commit this verse to memory. But then you don't show mercy because you're more focused about the sacrifice aspect, right? So this week, who is one person that I will show mercy toward? And as soon as I ask that question, I just pray God brings to mind a face, a name. And now I want to ask some questions to flush out exactly how, and just trust that God's going to give you the application, but I'm going to prompt you. Again, right, mercy is not giving someone what they deserve. Mercy is loving kindness. So the question is, how does God want you to do that today? For some of you, right, this is a baby step issue. I'm going to share something. It's going to, like, bother you as soon as I said it because it's, like, a big one. So take a baby step. Others of you, maybe it's just someone you know, you're like, man, I need to show mercy to them, and I know I can do it. I know by the power of the Holy Spirit right now, I can do this. Just trust God. So I'm just going to prompt this time. I'm going to ask some questions. And by the way, this is not a doormat theology where it's like, hey, God wants you to be walked on and stomped on. Not at all, okay? Not at all. Not at all. So trust God in this. Take a baby step in this maybe and see what God does as a result. So here's just some questions, maybe some ways you can answer this question. Maybe the person you need to show some mercy towards is someone that you, in your life, you just don't treat all that well. You love them. You just don't treat them all that great, if you're honest. Take them for granted. So show them some hesed, loving kindness. Maybe it's that. Maybe, again, if a name or person pops up, application, do it. Maybe it's someone who hurt you really, really bad in your past. You haven't talked to them in years, and they deserve it. They deserve you to give them the cold shoulder. Maybe God's prompting you to make the phone call. Write a letter. Take a step, maybe. Maybe it's showing someone in your life a side of God they have never seen from you. It's someone in your life who is far from God and their view of God, because we are a billboard for God, believe it or not. People oftentimes, like people who are far from God, they look at you and say, okay, that is an image of God that I'm attracted to, or it's an image of God that I'm repelled from. Maybe the image of God that you're projecting is one about the wrath of God. Just by what you say, what you post on Facebook, what you email about, what you talk about at the water cooler. Maybe you need to show these people, show a person about the mercy of God instead by your actions. Again, maybe it's someone who did something really wrong in their life. They didn't hurt you directly, but it hurt them. It's brought them great sadness. And they deserve the sadness that it has brought them. Maybe God is calling you to replace that sadness with joy. And again, how you do that is between you and God. Maybe it's someone that you don't like all that much. I mean, we can't be honest here and say, hey, I hate anybody because I'm a Christian. You know, I can't say that. But maybe there's someone that you don't like, or maybe you go so far as to say that I hate that person. You feel justified in your anger and hatred toward them. Maybe your step is to show them love. And maybe that step, because it's a monster in your life, maybe it's to begin praying for that person. Maybe it's to begin praying, saying, God, give me the ability to love this person. God, give me the ability to be merciful towards this person. I don't like this person. I mean, God knows that already. Like, we kind of act like we trick God. God, I pray for this person who is not very nice. Like, okay, God, to be honest, like, read the Psalms. People talk about, it's okay to be honest with God. So maybe your step simply is to replace hatred with love by praying for someone. Praying that God would soften your heart to give you the ability to give mercy towards them. Maybe that's the step. Maybe it's someone who injured you or wronged you in some way. You have been demanding justice, and God is telling you to give pardon. Maybe. And again, maybe that one really hit close to home. Huge step. So maybe your first step in this is to pray about why you feel so wounded, and you're probably justified in it. So be honest with those feelings, too. Don't bury them. We often do that. We just bury stuff. I mean, tragic things happen, and we just bury it, don't want to think about it. So ask God just to guide you in that and to process that, and give yourself grace in that process. Don't think, okay, Dan said be merciful, so that worst thing that ever happened to me in my life, I need to pardon like right now, or I'm a bad Christian. That's not the way it works. It's a journey. Give yourself grace, but enter into the journey. Maybe it's someone you love, and you treat them really good, but you need to treat them better. I mean, you love them, you serve them, you honor them, but maybe you need to show them chesed, loving kindness, God's loving kindness, to love them as you are loved by God. None of us are doing that. So again, as I share these, don't mean to be a doormat, be walked on. Process this with God, journey this with God, but I believe you're here for a purpose and a reason. Take a baby step. Maybe you take a leap today. It's between you and God. I would love for us as a church to be known for mercy. Mercy for showing those inside the walls of the church. Because again, oftentimes the people that we show the most judgment towards are the ones we know the best, the ones we love the best. So maybe our action step is, let's show mercy here inside our walls. But not just for an hour or so on a Sunday. In our small groups, in our serving projects, how we think about people, how we talk about people, how we pray about people. And let's not stop with the church. Let's go and be the church and be people who give mercy to others who don't, by definition, deserve it. Show loving kindness to people who don't deserve it, because guess what? We don't deserve God's mercy. We say, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. And I believe Christ says, go and do likewise. Let's pray. Father God, I know this is a tough message to process. It was a tough message to preach. God, we need to show mercy. You give us mercy. We need to extend that mercy to others. And it's easy to receive. It's so hard to give. God, give us mercy. Show us how to be merciful in our relationships. Just guide us, Jesus. Guide our time as we respond to you now. Amen.